1 Kings chapter 18 is where we're going to be tonight. I want us to read beginning at verse 41, and we're going to read to verse 46. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." So it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. I want you to keep your marker here because this is where we're going to spend our time tonight. But I want you to look over to the book of James for a moment. James 5, verse 13. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit." James writing about the passage that we just read about in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the time in His Word tonight. Father in heaven, thank You for the blessing of these young people and their singing. And Father, thank You that now as we open Your Word, You are here to teach us. Thank You, Lord, that You did not leave us to ourselves. You intervened and did Your work in saving us. And thank You, Lord, that You now do not leave us to ourselves, but as Your children, You're at work in us, both producing the desire and the ability to do what pleases You. And You're our teacher, and You're the one who leads us and guides us into all truth by Your Spirit. We thank You for that and praise You for that. Now, Lord, speak to our hearts tonight about prayer. Lord, may we not just be a people who give lip service to prayer, but may we be a people who indeed pray. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past few weeks in Ephesians chapter 2, we have been reminded that salvation is of the Lord. That apart from the intervention of grace and apart from the intervention of a sovereign, saving God, a lost man, a lost woman is doomed. If we really believe that, if we believe that salvation is of the Lord, then we must truly believe in the need to pray. If we really believe that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and that he's held captive to the course of this world, to a spirit of disobedience by the prince of the power of the air. And if we really believe the Bible when it tells us that we are all by nature children of wrath, then we must go to God in prayer for sinners. We must pray for their conversion. We must pray for the success of the gospel. And we must pray for one another as we share the gospel. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you must truly believe in prayer. Now, we're to pray in an informed way. We're to pray in a way in which we understand what the Scriptures teach. And yet, in another way, we're to pray in a simple, childlike manner. We don't understand all that God knows. What we do is we simply express our thoughts and our feelings, and at the same time, we submit all of that to His perfect will. Informed from the Scriptures, yet even though we're informed from the Scriptures, without question, when we believe what the Bible teaches completely about sovereignty, and we believe what the Bible teaches completely about responsibility, there are going to be some issues that we don't fully understand. And so what we do is we humbly bow before our God. And we just believe what He's told us. And we do what He's told us. And what He's clearly told us in His Word is that prayer matters. Prayer makes a difference. And we should be faithful and active in prayer. That's why it's not uncommon in the Word of God to find requests for prayer for the success of the Word of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." There the Apostle Paul says, pray for us that the word of God may spread rapidly, may be received in such a way that it is glorified. And he adds, this is what happened with you. Now pray that this will happen with others. In Ephesians 6:18 it says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." There again the Apostle Paul says, pray for me. Pray that I might with boldness preach the gospel. What do these passages remind us of? It reminds us, it teaches us, that prayer makes a difference. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, in verses 41 through 46, we are reminded that prayer makes a difference. It's interesting to me that when James, the half-brother of our Lord, when James thought about the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, he thought about this passage. He thought about Elijah. He thought about the time when Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut and for 3.5 years it didn't rain. And he thought about Elijah praying again, and the Lord opened the heavens, and the rain poured down, and the earth produced its fruit. And James says, listen, Elijah was a man just like you. He had a nature just like yours. And yet his fervent prayers meant something. They mattered. And God worked in answer to those prayers. And James uses that to encourage you and to encourage me. Listen, the effective, fervent prayer of righteous people means something. And what James is saying is, you make sure that you, your life is characterized by effective, fervent prayer. So what do we know about Elijah? What do we know about his praying in this instance? What do we know about effective, fervent prayer from this Old Testament passage? I want to share some things with you tonight. In fact, 6 things I want to share with you. But before we do that, let me briefly give you the setting. Elijah comes on the scene in the Old Testament rather abruptly. Now, the first mention of Elijah is in 1 Kings chapter 17. And immediately he's giving a message to a very wicked king. The king is Ahab. And he's reigning in Samaria, the northern kingdom. He is married to a very wicked woman. You remember her name. Jezebel. And together they have done something that no king prior to Ahab had ever done. There had been Baal worship that had made its way into to the camp of the people of God prior to this. There had been that sin prior to Ahab, but never before had a king in Israel ever officially sanctioned the worship of Baal. Ahab had done that. In fact, Ahab built a temple in honor of this false god. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 32 says, "So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now the false god Baal, in the minds of the Canaanites, was a deity who was the storm god, the god of rain, the god of fertility. So it was no accident, it was not incidental, that when Elijah shows up, he says to this king who was honoring a false god who supposedly controlled the rain, it was no accident that Elijah says to him for three and a, or he says, what he says to him in 1 Kings 17 is, it's not going to rain anymore until I say so. Look at 1 Kings chapter 17, look at verse 1. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" No more rain. You worship Baal? You believe that Baal controls the rains? Well, in the name of Jehovah God, I'm telling you, it is not going to rain anymore. Until I, a prophet of Jehovah, until I say that it should rain. It's not going to rain anymore. So for 3.5 years, there was no rain. According, just as Elijah had said. When you come to 1 Kings chapter 18, this king and this prophet of God had reached a showdown. Gathered on Mount Carmel were all the people of Israel, the wicked king, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. By the way, Asherah was a female deity in the minds of the Canaanites. She was a goddess of fertility. It's interesting when Elijah talks about the Asherah. Notice what he says about the Asherah in verse 19, or what the Bible tells us. "Now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Isn't it interesting that Jezebel seems to have been quite a feminist, wouldn't you say? She promoted her goddess. She had her prophets who ate at her table. And it's quite obvious as you read about Ahab and Jezebel that she ran her husband. In fact, after you get through chapter 18, when you come to chapter 19, look at what it says, verse 1. "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Doesn't sound like she checked very much with Ahab, does it? She gets the message and she says, "Well, let me tell you what I'm going to do." So gathered on this mountain, you have all the children of Israel who were in danger of really, really turning away from the living God, following after Baal. You have all the children of Israel. You have the 450 prophets of Baal. You have the 400 prophets of Asherah. And you have this wicked king. And you have Elijah. And there's this showdown. You know what happened there. Look at verse 36. "After Elijah told them to set up an altar and to pray for their God to send fire from heaven, and they prayed and they cut themselves and they cried out to their false god, and nothing happened. And then Elijah told them to pour water on the sacrifice. He didn't want them to doubt that this was going to be a supernatural activity from the living God. Pour water on it. They drench the offering. There's water in these trenches around the offering. Verse 36. "Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that Thou art Lord, Thou, O Lord, art God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. God demonstrated in a gracious way, because He didn't have to. God demonstrated for His people in a gracious way His reality and His sovereignty, His power. The fact that He rules over what is. The fact that He is the Lord. Now that brings us to our text and to the text that James talked about. Isn't it interesting? James, when he talks about prayer, doesn't take us to verse 36 and 37. He could have. He doesn't talk about the prayer that brought fire from heaven. No, he talks about the prayer that shut up the heavens, and he talks about the prayer that opened the heavens. And there's something here for us to learn. The first thing I want you to notice about Elijah's praying, we don't have his prayer. The prayer's not recorded. But the way that he prayed here is recorded. I'm glad the prayer is not recorded, because someone no doubt would have written a book about it and sold 6 million copies and had us repeating it every day. But the prayer is not recorded. How he prayed and how he went about it is recorded. And notice some things with me here. Number one, notice that Elijah's praying was based on a promise. His praying was based on a promise. Verse 41, "Now Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower.' So Ahab went to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And when Elijah bowed down, and when he began to pray, you need to know he was kneeling on the most solid ground possible. When he was asking God to open the heavens and to send the rain, he was kneeling on a promise. You say, well, where was the promise? Well, if you look at the first part of chapter 18, look at verse 1. "Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth.'" God told Elijah what to do. And God told Elijah what he would do after Elijah had done what God told him to do. And so Elijah goes, he meets Ahab, he carries out what the Lord told him to do, and now he knows that God will send rain. And Elijah has already demonstrated in his earlier prayer that he was always standing on, acting on, the Word of God. In verse 36, remember how he prayed. He said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Lord, You know You've told me to do this. And now may the people know that You have told me to do this." Elijah wasn't praying for something that originated from himself. He was praying for something that came from God. This is how we're to pray. If we're to pray in an effective way, we must be kneeling on the solid ground of God's promises. We need to know that effective prayer is not turning God's will to ours. It's not possible. It will never happen. Effective prayer is knowing what the will of God is, and then agreeing with God's will, and asking for God's will, and submitting to God's will. That's effective prayer. Elijah wasn't out naming things and claiming things that God had never given him a promise for. Elijah was standing on God's promise that He would send rain. That's how he's praying. Praying on the promise of God. That's how we're to pray. As I said a moment ago, our praying, on the one hand, is in many ways childlike. We don't understand everything. But on the other hand, every bit of our praying should be shaped and formed and informed by the Word of God. What does God's Word say? Now, whenever you say this, people have some questions, and they're good questions. Someone may ask, how do I pray based on God's promises when the Bible doesn't address my situation? I mean, Pastor, I deal with things all the time that the Bible doesn't directly address. Maybe I've got a decision to make at my job between hiring two people. Should I hire this person or this person? I don't have any clear direction from the Scriptures. Or maybe we're in the midst of praying about and asking the Lord where our child should go to college, and maybe the young person is asking the Lord where they should go to school. I don't have a specific verse that tells me where they should go to school. How do you pray when you don't have specific promises from God? I think the answer is obvious, but let me say it. No, the Bible doesn't give you a specific word for everything that you wonder about and pray about and every decision you have to make. But if you have your mind saturated with Scripture, and if you're sensitive to the leadership of God, and if you're careful to take biblical principles and apply them to every one of your situations, what you're going to find is many times there's a clear guidance for how you ought to pray. Even though you may not have the specific answer, there's enough in the way of principles, there's enough in the way of applying Scripture that you still have clear direction from God as you begin to pray. Someone else may ask, well, how do I know which of God's promises apply to me? That's another good question, because there are many people trying to claim promises that aren't promises. For example, in Isaiah 53:5, it says that by His scourging we are healed. And there are many people trying to claim all kinds of healings today based upon Isaiah 53:5. The fact of the matter is, there is healing in the atonement, but it is the ultimate healing of the body, which is a new body, a resurrected body. And the primary healing talked about in Isaiah 53:5 is not physical, it's spiritual. It is forgiveness of sins. It is being made right with God. And yet there are people all over the world trying to claim Isaiah 53:5 to heal them of their whatever it may be, bad eyesight, baldness, I don't know what all people are asking the Lord to do based upon Isaiah 53:5. Sorry about that, fellas, if your hair is thinning. My eyes are bad, so okay, I took me in there with you, all right? If it's bad eyesight, whatever it is. But I know this, that's not what Isaiah 53:5 promises. And so in order to pray based upon the Word of God, not only, must we take principles and apply them to our situation, but while we're doing that, we must be careful students of the Word of God. We must be careful to rightly divide the Word of God. Look at those verses in context. Understand what they really mean. There are some promises in the Scripture that are universal. There are other promises, though, that were personal and only made to the people who received them at that time. For example, I could not claim Abraham, the promise that God gave Abraham, that his descendants would be as the stars in the heavens. I can't claim that. That promise was not given to me. That promise was given to Abraham. And so we must look at the Word of God carefully and understand what we're reading. What are we reading? So the first thing I would point out to you is Elijah's praying was based on a promise. The second thing I want you to see is Elijah's praying involved a place of separation. It says in verse 42 that when Ahab went up to eat and drink, Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And apparently the only one who went with him was his servant. It says in verse 43, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea, and you can read the rest of it. So his servant is there and Elijah is there, but Elijah has withdrawn to a place of privacy as he addresses the Lord in prayer. There's more than one kind of praying talked about in the Bible. Some prayer takes place in public. But without question, there is a need in all of our lives for private prayer. Private prayer. Some people say, I pray in my car when I go to work. Well, one of two things is true. If that's your prayer time, when you're in your car going to work, I'm convinced of one of two things. Either one, the Lord doesn't have your full attention, or two, everyone on the road at that time is in great danger. I mean, if that is your prayer time, either the Lord doesn't have your full attention or everybody else is in danger. That does not constitute getting alone with God and spending time in prayer. It's amazing when you study the prayer life of our Lord, how often the Bible tells us that He took time to be alone with the Father in prayer. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And when it was evening, He was there alone." Mark chapter 6, verse 46, "And after bidding them farewell, He departed to the mountain to pray." Luke chapter 6, verse 12, "And it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray, and He spent the whole night in prayer to God." Luke chapter 11, verse 1, "And it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" Luke 22:39 says, "And He came out and proceeded," listen to this, "as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed Him. And when He had arrived at the place, He said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and began to pray." I'm convinced that if our Lord, if the Son of God, took time alone with God in prayer, that you and I need time alone with God in prayer. That we need to pull away, get into a private place, a place where we're free from distraction and free from interruption. And there we need to learn what it is to commune with our God. Elijah went into a place of separation in order to pray. One of the things that we must guard against is making concessions in the wrong places. You know, I know we have busy schedules. I know there's a lot going on in all of our lives. But isn't it amazing that we always make concessions to something? And how often is it true that you make concessions to your busy schedule, but you don't concede to the need to pray? You will say, "Well, I don't have time for my quiet time this morning. I don't have time to be alone with the Lord this morning because I've got this appointment." You make the concession to your schedule, but you don't concede to your need for private prayer with God. By the way, just a sort of a preview of what we're going to look at next Sunday night. Next Sunday night we're going to examine the book, The Prayer of Jabez. Isn't it interesting that when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them how to pray, He did not take them to the prayer of Jabez? Beloved, if there is a model prayer, it would be the disciples' prayer. Not the prayer of Jabez. We have made, with this movement, we have made the model prayer the prayer that Jesus did not give to His disciples when they asked Him how to pray. Elijah's praying involved privacy. There's a third thing I want you to see here. Elijah's praying was in an attitude of humility. Do you notice his posture? It says in verse 42 that he knelt down, he crouched down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees. A posture that speaks of absolute submission to God. A posture that speaks of absolute dependence upon God. A posture that speaks of absolute humility before God. It's especially instructive when you consider what had just happened earlier on the mountain. When Elijah's challenge was answered by God and fire fell from heaven and the people had responded obediently and they had taken out the false prophets and put them to death, you would think that perhaps Elijah would now feel somewhat proud. You would think that maybe Elijah would have thought of himself as quite a success, but no. No, Elijah understood something that we need to understand, that if anything is ever accomplished by God, it is God who accomplishes it. And when you see the Lord at work, Listen, if you really understand what it is to see the Lord at work, it never lifts you up. It always puts you down. You wonder, you're in amazement as you see God work. And usually the most amazing thing is that He would allow you to be a part of it. That He would use you at all. This gets back to the heart and to the mind that's shaped by the Word of God. Because you cannot look honestly into the Scriptures without seeing yourself accurately. And if you see yourself accurately from the Word of God, you are not lifted up. You are shown your absolute dependence upon the Lord. Your constant need for God. How do you know when your prayer life is characterized by humility? How do you know when you're truly submitted to God in prayer? It's not an exhaustive list, but let me just throw out a few thoughts. You'll know that you are submitted to God in prayer when all that you want is His will. When all that you want is His will. Think about how you've been praying lately. Think about your requests. Think about what you've been asking God for. Now let me ask you, is all that you want His will? And you'll know that you're praying in humility and submitted to God when all that you think you need is what He chooses to give. What do you believe that you really need? How many of us tonight, if you'll be honest, do you fret and you worry, perhaps even you complain, because you don't have this and you don't have that and you want something else and you want something different? You will know that you're living in humility before God and you're submitted to God in prayer when you believe, you really believe in your heart, that all you need is what He sees as being best for you. That's all you need. We're taught in God's Word that we're to learn contentment. Having food and raiment, we're to be content. You'll know that your prayer life is submitted to God when all that you plan to do is subject to and looking toward His good pleasure. In the book of James, James talks about the arrogance of those, the evil boasting of those who said, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to spend a year there, we're going to buy, we're going to sell. James says, don't you know you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or do that. How often do you plan? How often do you set a course? And you may use the words even, but I'm talking about what's in our hearts. Is it really in your heart to say, Lord, all I want is Your will. All I need is what You know I need. Now, Lord, that means this. My plans are all laid down before You. I'm planning my way, but I know that You order my steps. And dear Father, the only place I want to be is where You want me to be in the next 3 months or 6 months or year. Lord, I'm making the plans. You want me to be a diligent planner. Lord, I'm making the plans, but they're all subject to You. And I desire, I want You to veto anything I'm planning that doesn't please You. I want You to turn it aside. That's when you'll know you're walking in humility. That's when you'll know your prayer life is submitted to God. Something else. Your prayer life is submitted to God. You're walking in humility when there's nothing He could ask from you and nothing He could tell you to do that you wouldn't joyfully say yes to. Are you stubborn? Make sure you answer that and not the person you're married to. Are you stubborn? Do you make your plans? Do you have your mind made up about certain things and no one can move you? I wonder sometimes, if you'll be honest, is it true that, oh, God could, but He would have to move you because you're not joyfully, willingly, just wanting to know what He wants for your life. That the Lord could ask certain things from you that you wouldn't joyfully say yes to. That the Lord would have certain instructions for you that you wouldn't joyfully say yes to. Here's a man whose posture speaks volumes. He crouches down on the ground and he puts his head between his knees. And his very posture says, Lord, I am asking You, because You told me You would do this, and I am totally dependent on You. So his praying was in an attitude of humility. A fourth thing. Notice that his praying, though, was confident. Elijah's praying was confident. He says something interesting in verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." Yet when you read the passage, do you notice there's nothing in the text that indicates that at that time there was thunder? There certainly wasn't at that moment rain. And in fact, when he sent the servant to look the first time, the servant came back and said, "There's nothing." Didn't see any indication of rain. And after he came back the seventh time, verse 44, what he saw on the distance, in the distance, was a cloud as small as a man's hand coming up from the sea. If you want to kind of imagine that, just put your hand out and realize he saw something about that big way off in the distance. So when Elijah first says there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower, I don't believe he was talking about the sound that you hear with your ears. I think he was talking about a sound that he heard in his heart. I think he's talking about the ears of faith. Elijah knew what God had promised to do, and he's telling Ahab, "You better go ahead and get moving. God is going to do it. I can hear it already. I haven't heard rain." You know, rain makes a distinctive sound, doesn't it? "I haven't heard rain in 3.5 years. I hear the roar of a heavy shower. Get moving, Ahab." That's confidence in God's promises, wouldn't you say? And that's the kind of confidence that ought to be in our prayer closet. A confidence that absolutely trusts what God says, what God promises. I wonder, are we as confident of God's promises when we pray? God promises, for example, to meet the needs of His children, doesn't He? If He does, would you say amen? Promises to meet the needs of His children. I wonder, when you're having it hard financially, when you're having it hard materially, and you know that you're seeking to honor God, you're walking with God, you've been honoring God with your giving, you've been seeking to obey God in the other areas of your life, and yet there's a financial need staring you in the face and you don't know how it's going to be met. I wonder, when you get down on your knees to pray and to thank God that He meets the needs of His children, do you see the provision already heading your way on the horizon? Can you hear the sound, the roar of a heavy shower, even though there's not a cloud in the sky yet? Not because you see evidence of it, but because God said it. Because God promised it. You see, whatever God said is true. And as we get down on our knees to pray, we ought to stand on the Word of God in that way. One of the things that struck me as I a long time ago, but I was reading Charles Spurgeon's biography, and they had an account in there of someone who had traveled a long distance to hear Spurgeon preach. And one of the things they did at the tabernacle is the thing was full all the time, and so they gave out tickets. Each of the members had tickets to have their place in the tabernacle. You have to understand, this was a time of awakening, and there was a great harvest of souls being brought in, people being saved like crazy. And so what the members did voluntarily is they would, I forget if it was one service, or I think it was one service, maybe a quarter or a month, I can't remember now, but what they would do is they would give up their seat voluntarily so that a visitor could come and take their place and hear Spurgeon preach. And this visitor had come from a long way away, wrote about their impressions as they sat in the service. I mean, everything from how the people filed in at a certain time to how the people came out on the platform, how they sang the song. They wrote about everything. And they said one of the things that struck them was the boldness of Charles Spurgeon's praying. That to them it almost seemed presumptuous. It almost seemed audacious, the way that he prayed. But you know what, beloved? We are told in the Word of God that we're to come to the throne of God's grace boldly. Not based upon any supposed righteousness of ours, there isn't any, but based on the fact that the way has been made wide open by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are invited to a throne of grace, and the God who invites us to come has made promises, and His promises are true, and we can claim them and hold on to them and even argue them back to God, knowing that He always keeps His Word. In a spiritual sense, you can say, I can hear the roar of a heavy shower, even when the shower hasn't come yet. His praying was confident. There's a fifth thing I want you to see here. Elijah's praying was persistent. He knew what God had promised was true, so that the first six times there was no sign of a fulfillment, it didn't hinder or stop his praying. He continues to pray, and the seventh time, just as he was led by the Lord to say, the seventh time the servant is able to report something. He persists in prayer. I want to admit to you tonight, I cannot fully reconcile in my small mind, but I know that it's true from God's Word that even though God knows what you're going to pray before you pray it, and even though He only answers according to His will, it is absolutely true from the Scriptures that God calls us to be persistent in prayer, and there is a need for persistence in prayer, and God moves in answering persistent prayer. There is a place for persevering in praying according to the will of God. Now, I'm not talking about grabbing something you want and just praying for it day after day. No. I'm talking about taking what you know to be the will of God from the Word of God and continuing, persisting in praying the will of God, even though you haven't seen the cloud on the horizon yet. There's a place for that. In fact, our Lord gave a parable about that. Keep your Bible marker here and look at Luke chapter 11, please. And look at verse 5. And He said to them, suppose one of you, and by the way, notice, this comes right after the model prayer. In fact, let's begin with verse 1. And it came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught His disciples. And He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Thy name. By the way, verse 2 is explained by the Gospel of Matthew. It is pray in this manner. It's not repeat these words. You never find a prayer where God says, now you repeat these words. No, it's pray in this way. In this prayer, you have a model, an outline for prayer that honors God. He says, Father, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Right after that He says, and He said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. You get the mental picture, right? John Mann, Brother John, it's Richard. I'm your friend. Amen. I need some sugar. John says, I'm sorry, Richard. I know what John would say. I've gotten this. John, it's time to go home. Right, John? John would say, no way. But if I stood at the door, John, Jackie's got to make a cake, John. He wouldn't get up to help me because I'm his friend, but because I keep knocking at his door, he gets up and he answers. Verse 9, and I say to you, ask. And by the way, that's in present tense. Keep on asking. And it shall be given to you. Seek. Again, a present imperative. Keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock, keep on knocking. It shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. What was our Lord teaching? That we are to be persistent in prayer. Here's the last thing. Look back in 1 Kings chapter 18. In verse 46 it says, "Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." No doubt that God's hand was on him, as the Scripture says in verse 46, in the running, I think it was about 25 miles to Jezreel. But I want to suggest that Elijah's praying gave evidence of God's hand upon his life. Who teaches us to pray in a way that rests on the promise of God? Who teaches us to pray in a way that we desire to pull away to a place of privacy and spend time with God? Who teaches us to pray in an attitude of humility that submits all of our requests to the will of God? And we mean it. Lord, all we want is Your will. Who teaches us to pray in a way in which we are confident in what God has said? And even at times when what the Word of God promises we can't see in the distance, who teaches us to pray in a way that we continue to persist? Because we know God said it. We know the Word of God says it. Who teaches someone to pray like that? Only God teaches prayer like that. One of the clearest indications that you are truly a child of God is that you long for times of prayer and you actually spend time in prayer with your God, with the God of the Scriptures, the God who's known through Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, my friend, how many here tonight would say you believe God is sovereign? Do you raise your hand? How many of you believe that salvation is of the Lord? How many of you would agree with the Scriptures that only God can raise the dead, the spiritually dead, and you can't bring anybody to life yourself? Would you agree with that? Then I want to ask you, how many of you believe that if that is the case, we must pray. We must pray. One of the things we're going to be doing in the next few weeks, we talked about it in elders' meeting last week, is we hope in the next few weeks to start some cottage, in-home prayer meetings that will meet regularly. It's not going to be a time that we get together for coffee and cake and that kind of thing. It's not a time for just talking and enjoying one another's presence. If you want to do that afterward, that'll be fine. But we're going to get together in homes and we're going to be praying for the lost in our surrounding area, and asking God to make us the evangelists He wants us to be, and asking God to make us sensitive to opportunities around us to share the gospel, and asking God to do what we can't do, and that is open the hearts of lost men and women that they might understand the truth and put their faith in Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you have a strong desire to host one of those, make sure that you let us know. We're going to be praying and asking the Lord for His direction and how to carry that out. But it is a burden that is on all of our hearts, because I believe if we're to be known as a church that, and I think we're getting to be known as a church that believes in the sovereignty of God, I also want us to be known as a church that prays. Church that prays. Let's bow our heads together. We said a moment ago that one of the clearest indications that you have truly been saved, that you know Christ, is that you know what it is to have your heart drawn to God in prayer. I wonder if there's someone here tonight that, if you'll be honest, you don't pray. You don't really even think about prayer. You don't desire to pray. Could it be that it's because you have never truly come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Tonight, as we give the invitation, if you don't know Christ, would you come? There are people here who are trained and they're ready to share with you, to talk to you about your spiritual condition, talk to you about how what it means to be a Christian, how to be saved. Would you come? Just when the invitation is given, come and meet me right here. One of the pastors who will be standing here and say, that's my need. I want to know Christ. I want to know more about Christ. And to every child of God in this place, have we been praying as we should? Have you been making concessions to a busy schedule? But you have not seen your need to pull away, to get alone with God, and to pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that each one of us individually would be faithful in prayer, fervent, consistent. Lord, persisting in prayer. And I pray that as a church, you would make us a church. That in every area of ministry, in everything we do, Lord, we would be a praying church. God, may you glorify yourself in and through your people here in this way, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, please. Michael leads us in this invitation hymn. If you need Christ, if you desire to join the church, if there's any other need in your life, if you need prayer, this would be a time to respond.